So in the fall of 1993, I was recently graduated from college, and I spent a month volunteering at an archaeological dig in Israel. The location was south of Beersheba, down in the Negev Desert in a remote area. We stayed in these big canvas tents, looked like that TV show MASH. We were staying out in the desert in this place, and even in that time of year, late September, early October, it was very hot down there in the desert, very dry. And the desert in Israel, it's not a big sand dune desert like Death Valley or the Sahara or something. It's just a dirt desert. It's more like West Texas. You know, it's like just a lot of bare dirt and shrub brush and stuff growing here and there. I've got a couple of photos, actually, of it here. The Bible refers to this part of Israel as the wilderness. And out there in the wilderness, it's an agricultural society, so what do you do with that kind of land? Well, you herd animals on it. You herd livestock. In Texas, they herd cows on their deserty land. In Israel, it's sheep and goats. But you need a lot of land to support your animals because there's not a lot to eat on each acre. And so they have to kind of roam around a wide area in order to have enough for the animals to eat. And so you end up with these semi-nomadic herdsmen who live in the desert with their sheep and goats. And today, most of those herdsmen are Palestinians, and we referred to them as the Bedouin guys. And we hired some of these Bedouins to come and work on the dig to haul away the dirt that we were digging out of our archaeological squares. In ancient Israel, this area of the land was remarkably similar to the way it was today. People lived a semi-nomadic life, herding sheep and goats in the wilderness over a large area. And they would have homes in a village somewhere on the edge, but they would spend a fair amount of time out in the open living with the sheep and goats, traveling around in the wilderness. And that is the setting for the story that we're going to look at from the Bible here to start off this message. It's from the book of 1 Samuel. And it's a story about David in the years between his famous victory over Goliath and him eventually becoming king. Saul, who was the king of Israel at this point in the story, was insanely jealous of David. And I do mean insane. He was crazy, and so much so that on several occasions, he attempted to murder David. And so David had fled from Saul and was living out in the wilderness to avoid the king and his vengeance. But David was not alone living out there. He had gathered around him a small army of loyal men. And I picture them a little bit like Robin Hood and his merry men living out in the wilderness and hiding from the authorities and going around and doing good where they can. A little bit like that, something like that. They're finding opportunities to do good. For instance, the Bible tells us a story about when a Philistine raiding party had come and they were attacking the threshing floors at a small Israeli village. It was called Keilah. During the harvest, so these guys brought in their harvest, they're threshing the wheat out, and the Philistines are coming in and raiding. David hears about it, he brings his little army, comes down and attacks the Philistines and saves the village of Keilah. In one of the stories, there's a woman that tells David, "You fight the Lord's battles." So that's what he's doing out there. He's fighting the Lord's battles, protecting the Israelite interests out there in the wilderness while he's hiding from Saul. And over time, David's private army grew to where he had about 600 men that were with him out there. And I'm sure that many of the people who were keeping sheep and goats in the desert were small-time operators, little family farms or whatever it was, but just like in a Louis L'Amour novel, there's also big ranchers who own lots of stuff, and they are the villains. And in this story, too, the big ranch guy is the villain. And the Bible tells us that it was sheep shearing season, right? So that's when, for sheep, the big main product you get off sheep is wool. So shearing season is the harvest. So this is when you're bringing in your big income from all your farming. So David sends some of his men to this rich guy during the shearing season, and the guy's name was Nabal. And here's what David told his men to say to Nabal. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 25. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now, I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. Right, so this is a very reasonable request, put very politely, very diplomatically. David and his men have been protecting Nabal's interests from dangers of all kinds, including thieves that might have come in or wild animals or whatever it might be. And so they expect some reasonable compensation, whatever Nabal decides is a good amount to give them. But Nabal does not see it that way. Here's his response. Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water, the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to men who coming from who knows where? So the messengers turn around and they go back to David and they tell David how they were treated. And here's David's response. It says, 1 Samuel 25:13. David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. And so they did, and David strapped his on as well. And by the way, the sword that David straps on here, it's the sword that he took from Goliath. In that battle when David, we all know about the sling, right? And he hits Goliath with the sling stone. That actually didn't kill him. That just knocked him out. Then David came, took his own sword, chopped off his head. And then he kept the sword. So David puts on the sword of Goliath. All his men put on their swords. 400 men went with David to go visit Nabal. A few verses later, we see David, he's coming down a mountain ravine with his army, and he says, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So now we're going to leave that story for a little bit. We'll come back to it in a little while. It's a dramatic moment, but we're going to leave a little tension there, and we're going to move to the book of Romans, which is going to be our main text for today. And we're going to see a bit of what the book of Romans teaches that does relate to that story and relates to our sermon series on forgiveness. The book of Romans can be divided up into two parts. First part of Romans is a very detailed and methodical explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the reality of universal sin and guilt before God and how God sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins and how we can have forgiveness through the death of Jesus and eternity with God in heaven. And then in chapter 12, he starts talking about how those truths that he's been explaining in the first part of the book should affect the way we live our lives and the practical applications of all those things. And so the section we're going to look at now is part of where the Bible gives us kind of a rapid-fire series of instructions that describe for us the kind of life that God expects from us as Christians. So we're going to start in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Starts out saying, love must be sincere. And that is the topic statement for this whole section. The rest of the all of chapter 12 is kind of an explanation of that statement. Love must be sincere. The idea is that love shouldn't be faked. We're supposed to have a sincere love for other people. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. God expects us to recognize the difference between good and evil, and to be opposed to evil, and to promote what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Selfish behavior, self-centeredness, is not Christian behavior. God wants us to seek the good of the other person. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. In other words, don't be lazy Christians. Right? God wants us to work hard at doing what is right and opposing what is wrong. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. These are all key attitudes of the Christian life. Share with the Lord's people who have need. Practice hospitality. Those are both issues relating to generosity. The Christian life should be lived in a spirit of generosity toward the people around us. When they have needs, or just practicing hospitality and being generous to those around us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Here Paul's not quite quoting, but he's giving the teachings of Jesus in a bit of his own words here. But this is very similar to what Jesus himself taught at various times. We are to do good to those who are persecuting us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. So we are to have empathy toward the people around us. You're to care about what's going on in the lives of other people. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Humility is one of the hallmarks of the Christian life that God calls us to, not pride and conceit. And then it goes back to the idea that it started with in verse there, where it says, it's talking about dealing with people who have done you wrong. And it spends the rest of the section here talking about that. So clearly the Bible treats dealing properly with those who harm us as a major element of Christian living. There's a lot more to the Christian living, but this is a big thing. And of course, that's where this relates to our sermon series on forgiveness. How do we treat people who have done us wrong? And this is still part of the explanation for what it means, back from verse 9, love must be sincere. And part of that is how you treat people who've done you wrong. So verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. When someone does something evil to us, our natural reaction is we want to do something evil right back, right? They kick you in the shin, you want to kick them right back in their shin. Retaliation is what seems right to us. But as Christians, we are told in no uncertain terms, do not retaliate. Do not pay anyone evil for evil. And the next verse explains why. Verse 19, and this is really our key verse today. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So part of the reason we feel like we ought to give back to the person who harmed us just what they gave to us is a desire for justice, right? We don't want to see people get away with stuff, even small stuff. We don't like to see it when people are getting away with something. If you see someone cheat in a game of Monopoly, alarm bells go off. No, that's not right. You can't get away with that. It's wrong. You're going to steal some money from the bank? Well, I'm going to steal some money from you. Even if you're not in the game, if you're just seeing somebody cheating somebody else at the game, you don't like that. We don't like to see people getting away with things. We want to see justice. And so we call out the person who's cheating. But how much more so is that true in something that's a little more important than a game of Monopoly? Right? In life, a lot of times people do things that are wrong, and we don't like to see them get away with it. We have a desire for justice. When someone does us wrong in a way that's really hurtful, we want revenge. They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. But the Bible is clear. We are not to take revenge. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. But what if what they did was really hurtful? And I have the ability to hurt them back in the same way? No. God has not given us the right to take revenge. Why not? Because God has told us very clearly here that revenge is His domain. He reserves the right to be the only one who can rightly avenge and repay the wrongs that people do to one another. And it is way better that way. Always much better that way. All the time, every time. Why is it better that God is the one who settles scores? I've got 6 reasons why it's always better to have God be the one to settle scores. First, God knows everything about the situation. Right? Sometimes we don't know all the circumstances, all the reasons, all the motivations, all the outcomes of the thing that happened. And so our revenge is often misguided. But God never gets it wrong. He never fails to consider this one thing that really makes it a lot better or makes it a lot worse. God never lets the offender off easier than he would have if he'd only known all the facts. And he never gives greater punishment than he would have if he only knew about these mitigating circumstances. See, none of the facts of the case are ever in doubt or unknown to God. He has all the facts, and He considers all the facts. Second reason, God knows the correct amount of retribution. Right? When people seek vengeance, we often want to hit back harder than we were hit. Sometimes, even unintentionally, we just feel the hurts that are done to us differently than the amount that we sympathize with the other person that we are hurting. Our sense of proportional response is very often wrong. But not so with God. He always gets it right. Every time. The punishment always fits the crime. Third thing, God has the power to hold the offender to account. See, sometimes when somebody hurts us, we simply don't have the ability to do anything to harm them back. Even if we somehow got the first 2 points right, we understood the situation correctly, and we knew the appropriate amount of punishment for the sin, often we just simply lack the ability to enforce justice. This is not a problem for God. I had a couple of verses I was going to go to here that describe God's power and his vengeance. There's a fair bit about it in the Bible we could have looked at, but I think you all understand that point. God has the ability to bring justice to every situation. He has the power to impose the correct consequences for the sin. Fourth reason, God cares greatly about us and about our hurts. See, it wouldn't be much use if those first 3 things were true. God understood the situation, He knew the correct amount of punishment, He had the power to deal with it, but He just didn't care. Right? if he knew that we'd been harmed, and he knew what should be done to the one who harmed us, he had the power to make it right, but he was just like, meh, I don't care. But God does care. He does care. God loves you. And when someone hurts you, his anger is roused. You know, parents know something about this, right? If you've got a small child and someone comes and hurts your small child, as a parent, you just don't say, well, whatever, I don't care. No, you care. Parent, you know, the mama bear instinct gets riled up, or the father comes in, and that's the way God is. When someone hurts you, God cares. He cares a lot. And he says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Fifth reason, God's timing is perfect. We're often in a pretty big hurry to take revenge. Normally, the only reason we might wait is because we need time to plan and plot in order to make it happen. If we have the ability to hit back right now, we're going to do it. But God knows that sometimes it's better to wait. And sometimes, I don't know why God waits, but I do know that his timing is perfect, even if it's different from the way I would do it. God's vengeance will come at the best time. Sixth reason, God is gracious and merciful and just. All three of those. Gracious, which means he gives good things to those who do not deserve them. He's merciful. He withholds punishment from people who deserve it. And yet, he is just. He never allows sin to go unpunished. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one because this is important. So let's take a look at a statement from the Bible about this sixth point. This is from Numbers 14. Actually, this was similar to part of what they were quoting in that psalm today. Numbers 14 says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. A very similar statement to this comes from God himself at one of the most dramatic moments in the whole Bible. Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to meet with God. This is after God has freed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness, and they go to Mount Sinai to meet with God. And there's the scene at the mountain is just this amazing thing, this giant mountain, thunder, lightning, earthquake, smoke, fire, all this. And God has come down to meet with his people. And Moses goes up there. And the Bible says, so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So if God does not leave the guilty unpunished, who is he forgiving? How is he forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, but not leaving the guilty unpunished? That might not be a burning question for you, but it should be. Because this is a real thing. I mean, how does this work? How can God, who is holy and just, simply pass over sins and say, no worries, we're just going to pretend that didn't happen? A God who said that would not be holy and just. And yet, He declares himself to Moses on Mount Sinai as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So how can God be both compassionate and forgiving and also just? The answer is spelled out most clearly in the book of Romans. A few chapters before the section that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 3 is where this is most thoroughly explained. It says there in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, this is why Jesus had to die on the cross. In order to be a just God who does not leave the guilty unpunished, the price for sin had to be paid. It was impossible for God to just ignore it. He could not just pretend it didn't happen. It did happen. That person really did hurt you. And God was not going to let that sin go unpunished. You see, God hates sin. God has wrath against sin. And he poured out his wrath on Jesus as he hung dying on the cross. The punishment for our sins was laid on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The only just way for God to forgive sins, to count us guiltless and our debt paid in full, was for Jesus to pay the full price. The theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. It means that Jesus served as our substitute, who took God's wrath for our sins on himself and paid the debt that we owed. And so now he can offer forgiveness of sins to every person who sins. God's forgiveness is freely available to all who repent and put their faith in Jesus' death as the complete and sufficient payment for their own wrongdoing. This is why the cross was necessary. This is why Jesus had to die. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier if God had just said, don't worry about it. I'll just let that sin slide. We'll just ignore it. But that's not what God says, because he is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy and forgiveness. And so he says, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay. And instead of blasting the sinner with the fury of his wrath, he blasts Jesus. Of course, the Bible is clear that Jesus' death does not count for every person's sin. Only those who put their faith in Jesus are saved by Jesus. The rest will pay the fair and just price for their sin. God will avenge every sin. Some will be paid by Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf, and some will be paid by the sinner himself. This is why the Bible teaches us, do not return evil for evil. Do not retake revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay. And for all these six reasons, and probably a lot more that I didn't think of as I was preparing this message, it's always best to leave room for God's wrath. Leave it in his hands. Trust God to take care of your situation. The sin that that person did to hurt you will be dealt with. It will be. So now let's go back to our story about David. Remember where we were in that story? Nabal had treated David with contempt, and David and 400 men with swords were on their way to give him some justice and wrath. But Nabal was very fortunate in that he had married up, like really, really married up. He was a fool, but his wife, Abigail, was the opposite of a fool. And so the servants who had been out in the desert with the sheep and the goats and had seen what was going on out there, and then they heard what happened when David sent men and they heard how Nabal had answered them, they knew what was going on. They ran to Abigail. And they said, Abigail, here's what's up. They said, these men were very good to us. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. And so Abigail prepares a gift for David. Basically what David had requested from Nabal, you know, what can you do for me now that it's good? So Abigail says, yes, we will give him some food. And then she herself gets on her donkey and goes out to meet David on his way. And she meets him, and here's part of what she says. She makes a great speech. You should read this whole thing in 1 Samuel 25. It's really a great story. But here's what Abigail says. She says, and now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself by your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And then a few verses down in the speech, she says, when the Lord has fulfilled for my lord every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And David hears her, and he agrees with her assessment of the situation. It says, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. See, that verse we've been looking at from Romans chapter 12, of course, David didn't have the book of Romans, but that verse is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where it says, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay. And David knew the book of Deuteronomy. He should have known better than to strap on his sword and march out to take vengeance and kill Nabal. But he needed, you know, like a lot of guys, he needed a wise woman to remind him of what was the right thing to do. But when she pointed it out to him, he agreed, and it would be a sin for him to take vengeance in his own hands. And in this story, things worked out pretty neat and tidy. When Abigail told Nabal about how David had been marching down to kill him and she had saved him, he had some kind of a heart attack or something. And the Bible says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So David didn't have to wait very long for vengeance, for God to take his vengeance on Nabal on his behalf. When we choose not to seek out vengeance ourselves and leave the situation to God, we won't usually see that kind of obvious and clear and immediate result. But nevertheless, we are called to do what David did and refrain from taking vengeance. Revenge is up to God. It's not up to us. And sometimes God will bring consequences down on the offender through the circumstances of this life, not usually in the extreme way that happened to Nabal with a heart attack and death, but through a variety of consequences, God will bring judgment. But many times, we will wait for God's judgment until the day of judgment, when we will all stand before God and we will answer for every sin that we have committed. And God will pay each person according to what he has done. The Bible summarizes this again. The best summary of it is in the book of Romans, where it says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." God will see justice done. Every sin will be paid for, either by Jesus' sacrificial payment or by the stored up wrath of God against those who reject the truth and are unrepentant. And God's justice will be perfect. And so, we are not to seek revenge. Now, it's time for us to consider our own ways a little bit. Are we seeking revenge for the wrongs that have been done to us? And before you say, "Oh, I'm not plotting to kill anybody. I don't have a sword strapped on," there are more subtle ways that we often seek to take revenge on people. For instance, if your spouse is rude or insensitive to you, you might get revenge by withholding affection or giving them a silent treatment. If your boss is harsh and unreasonable, you talk bad about him with the other employees behind his back. A child behaves badly and a parent disciplines their child not to teach them but because you resent the inconvenience that this child has caused you by their bad behavior. There's a lot of small ways that we seek to get back at the people who hurt us. It's not always a big dramatic thing, but revenge, even in small ways, is always wrong. So are there ways that you have been seeking to get revenge on someone who's done something to you? Leave it to God. He will take care of it, and he will do it better than you. Now, our passage in Romans chapter 12 there, it goes on to describe what we are supposed to do instead of taking revenge. Once we have handed the issue of justice over to God, we are called then to show love to our enemies, to give them food when they're hungry and water when they're thirsty, and to overcome evil with good rather than being overcome by evil. But that's all for next week's message. That's Pastor Mike is going to be talking about some of those things next week. But we encourage you to read ahead in your Bible. Read ahead, study up on this stuff. Read Romans, this section from Romans about from chapter 12 there. Ask questions of the text. Seek to understand it. And be ready to hear what Mike has to say next week. And of course, you know, as always, be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily to see if what I've said today, or what you're hearing in your small groups, or your own preconceptions about forgiveness, are they really true? Search the Scriptures and find out. Let's pray. Our Father, your vengeance is both a source of comfort and a source of fear for us. But for those of us who have confessed our sins and put our faith in Jesus, we need not fear the judgment. Give us a peace, both in our own place in the judgment and that you will settle all scores for us. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.